Good morning again. If you want to turn to your text, it's 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter chapter 5. Brandon took me by your old new building yesterday, and I got to see all the progress, and I'm excited for you guys. I'm excited to see if this place is bursting at the seams, and I have no doubt the Lord's going to fill them pews over in the other place, too. So, great to be with you. Everybody in Lexington sends their well wishes, their thoughts, and their prayers. They told me to tell you all hi, and we can't wait till we can have a conference again so we can see everybody. So. 1 Peter chapter 5, and look at verse 10. See if you can savor every word of this, because we're going to stay in this verse here. We're not going to move from it. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now, this verse of Scripture begins in a wonderful and a beautiful place. It actually begins where preaching must begin, with the person and the character of God. I think there's something my pastor has impressed on me over the years. It's the preaching of the gospel does not begin with man and his depravity and his needs and things like that. That must be preached. That's not where it begins. It begins with the person and the attributes and the characteristics of God himself. And look how he describes himself here. He says, I'm the God of all grace. I get a little excited when I read that, the God of all grace. There's something to that. And I want to talk about that at length. When I was looking at the scripture, did you know there are only four times in the scripture where it refers to him as the God of all, followed by a descriptive phrase? And I thought it would have been in there thousands of times because he's the God of everything at all times. But yet there's only four times the scripture says he's the God of all, followed by something else. And briefly, I want to share those with you. You don't have to turn to them. I'm going to read them to you. But let me share these with you. This is the first time it's used. Jeremiah 31 verse 1 says, at the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now, this is beautiful and it's interesting. The very first time this phrase is used, the God of all something, it speaks of the Lord in him being the God of a particular people. It speaks of him being the sovereign God of election, the God who chooses. The first time it's used, that's where salvation begins, with God in his choosing. Now, what do I mean by that, by election, by God chooses? It's very simple. Beginning of the Bible, in the beginning, God. That's where we must begin, with the Lord. God chose. He chose who would be saved. He chose a people in Christ. He purposed their salvation. He purposed to be merciful and to be gracious to them. And because he chose them and he purposed to save them, they must be saved. As simple as that. There's no way they can't be. Now, if you can take the natural man and you can have him read this book and he can actually see from inside here intelligently that the Bible does preach election, that God chose before the foundation of the world who will be saved, he will walk away with this, because many men have said it. That sounds very cold and arbitrary. As if the Lord just at random said, well, I'll take you, and I'll take you, and I guess you, but not you, and not you. Just a very cold and arbitrary thing. But how does the text here describe it? He says he's the God of all the families of Israel. You see, he's a family man. This is a God who has a family. The patriarch of his family, the one who sits at the head of the table, is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, folks, this is where all God's love, all his favor, all his happiness, all his acceptance is all found, in this one man, in the patriarch, in the one who sits at the head of the table, his son. And he chose his son. Make no mistake about that. But his son has a bride. He has a people. He has a church, the elect, that have always been eternally united to him. And I don't understand that. I don't understand how that works. But every believer, we have always been eternally united to Christ. There's never been a time that we've been separated. How close is this union? How real is it? The Father loves the bride with the same love wherewith he loves his son. That's how deep, how real that union really is. Who's God going to choose? He's a family man. He chose his family. He chose the people that were eternally united to his son. That's who he chose. Now, this scripture, 1 Peter 5:10, this speaks to believers. I want to speak to believers that are here this morning. And so we have to know, am I part of the family? We're going to talk about that over and over. The family. It's the family. The Lord has a family. Am I part of the family? Well, you can know. Right now, you can know. You have to be able to answer to the family name. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, can you answer that name? What does that mean, the Lord our righteousness? Very simple. God's demand is righteousness. It's perfection. It's holiness in every way, in every attribute, in every shape, in every form. He demands righteousness. Jesus Christ is my only righteousness before God. It is His work on the cross that took away my sins. He bore them in His body. He put them away. I have them no more. I'm righteous. He walked the paths of obedience and righteousness in this world. He kept God's law perfectly, and we were in Him in that union. Therefore, we have His righteousness. His faith is our faith. He was the one that was faithful to His Father even unto death, honoring His Father in all things, always doing His Father's will every step of the way. Somebody had to believe God perfectly. Someone had to obey God perfectly, and He did it. He is our righteousness before God. The Lord, our righteousness. Now, if that's your hope, right there, that He is your righteousness before God, make no mistakes, folks, you're part of the family, part of that eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father loves you with the same love wherewith He loves His Son. Now, that's the first time it's used, and it's talking about Him being the God of a particular people in a loving and saving way. But this is the second time it's used. Very interesting. Jeremiah 32:27. He says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh." Is there anything too hard for me? Let me answer the question real quick. No, there's absolutely nothing too hard for Him. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. Everything is easy for Him. But notice this. The first time He says, "I'm the God of all something," He speaks of being the God of a particular people in a loving and a saving way. He saved a particular people. And yet now He says, "But I'm king, I'm ruler, I'm sovereign over all flesh." Make no mistake, He is. He is the king over every single man. He controls all men, their actions, their thoughts, their will, every single aspect about them, in all things, in all actions, at all times. He is the Lord. He's in control of everybody. Here's a scripture for you to back that up. Daniel 4:35. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" Those who love Him and seek His face, He's sovereign over them. Those who hate Him and defile His name, He's sovereign over them too. Those who hate the fact that He's sovereign over them, He's sovereign over that too. He's the God over all flesh. Third time it's used. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says this: "Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Now, the concept of comfort is relative, isn't it? One thing that comforts one person is not comforting to another. But there's only one thing that comforts the family: knowing that there is nothing I need to do to be saved. It's the only thing. This is Isaiah 40:1. "Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem." Don't throw stuff at them. Don't scare them. Speak comfortably to them. Speak peace to them. For three reasons. Their warfare is presently accomplished. Their iniquity is presently pardoned. For she hath, past tense, already done, received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That warfare, who are we at war with? My sin. The sin that condemned me for the law of God, it's gone. The Lord Jesus Christ bore in His body, He put it away. It is gone. That enemy is put down. There was a war between the Father and me. There was enmity. I had created enmity between me and my Maker. And yet there's peace between the Father and I, because the Lord Jesus Christ has made our peace with God. Our iniquity was born too. It's over. It's gone. It was taken away. Every man who has ever sinned must be punished. And folks, we have already been punished in the person of our Redeemer. When He hung on that cross, we hung there too. And folks, there is no double jeopardy with God. The price has already been paid, and it is done. And that's the only thing that could comfort a sinner, this God of all grace. And the last time it's used, it's in our text. And He says, "I am the God of all grace." What does that mean? Grace. What does it mean for the Lord to be gracious to a man? It means this. It is His capacity to be kind, to provide for a man who not just misses the mark, who just doesn't deserve it. That doesn't take it far enough. A man who has warred against His grace and His kindness as long as he's lived. It is His capacity to be kind, to provide for a man who has rebelled against God from the day he was born, and He's kind to him anyways. That's the grace of God. Now, my question is, what does that look like? The absolute grace of God. Our text here begins with a three-letter word that, when it's talking about grace in the Scriptures, in an illustration, it gives you something very powerful. And that three-letter word is but. It means in spite of. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. What does it look like to be saved by the God of all grace? This is Noah, Genesis 6, chapter 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made him. Now, I want to point something out. What the Lord saw this thousands of years ago, however long it was, that every imagination of the thought of a man's heart is only evil constantly, at all times. That's exactly what he sees when he looks at the natural man's heart today. Nothing has changed. What does that mean? What is the heart of every aspect of the man? It's what we think. It's what we want. It's what we love. It's what we do. It's our motives. It's our intentions. Every aspect of it. And it says it's only evil and that continually. It can do no good. And this is why salvation by works is a pipe dream that could never work. Because we can do no good before God. We can't keep the law. All we can do is break it. It is impossible. What he saw those thousands of years, this is exactly what he sees when he looks at a man's heart now, the natural heart. But here's grace. Look at verse 8. But, this three-letter word, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, a question. Why? Was Noah better? Was there something in Noah that the Lord saw and he said, I want that one because of something in him? The truth of the matter is this. Because it makes the glory of God greater, Noah was very likely worse than everyone else. Because when the Lord saves the worst of sinners, it makes his glory that much greater. Noah wasn't better, folks. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. But Noah found grace. You want to know why? Because he's part of the family. Because before the foundations of the world were ever built, God chose Noah in Christ because Noah was united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And since he purposed to be merciful and gracious to him, and the Lord Jesus Christ stood as his surety, and he is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Noah was saved. That was it. Not for any goodness in Noah. It says Noah found grace. Was he looking for it? Noah was fulfilling his sinful lust like just like every other man when the Lord found him. Just like when he found me and you, just doing what we wanted to do. But Noah found grace. He found it when he wasn't even looking for God. The Lord was looking for him. That's salvation by grace. Let me give you another one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. It's Paul speaking to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Paul says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So in Genesis 6, we see the first half of the problem, total depravity, that man can do no good, that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart is only evil and that continually. Here's the other part of the problem with that nature. It's dead. God has demands for faith, for repentance, change your mind, to love God, to love your neighbor, those things. But here's the natural man right here. He's dead. He can't. He can't believe. He can't change his own mind. He's dead. Where did the Lord find us? Dead in sins. Go on reading. Verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He says it gets much worse. Not that just you were disobedient and you were dead. You were devil worshippers. The prince of the power of the air, Satan, that's who you were following. Go on reading. Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversations in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. All of us were doing the exact same thing. We were fulfilling our own lusts. We were following Satan. We were doing what we wanted to do, not seeking God. Verse 4, though, here's grace. But God, who is rich in mercy. I never get tired of asking the Lord for mercy. That's for two reasons. Number one, because I need it. Importunity, remember? I must have mercy. I'm not going to leave him alone. Here's the other reason, though. It's because he delights to show it. This is a God who delights to show mercy at absolutely no expense to his perfect justice. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. There's the reason. Even when we were dead in sins. Notice, where did that love happen? When did that love happen? It wasn't when we turned things around, when we had made ourselves better. It was when we were dead in sins. Hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. That is salvation by grace. You were dead. You were devil worshipers. You were fulfilling your own lusts. You were wandering away from God as best you could. But God, for Christ's sake, out of love, showed mercy. Salvation by grace. Go back to your text. Let's read it again, the second part of this. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus." Now, what is the call of the gospel? It goes something like this. This is Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. It says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Now, I find it very interesting that this verse of Scripture starts with this word, ho. What that means is, look up here and pay attention. Every time you hear the gospel preached, you're going to hear this: come to Christ. Come to Christ right now. Don't wait. Don't wait to get better. Don't bring anything with you. The only way you can exclude yourself from mercy is to try to buy it, to bring something with you, to try to buy what is priceless. Come with nothing but your sin, with a need, and he will fulfill your need. But ho, pay attention to this. Don't ever let that get old. Never let that get stale. Don't ever glance over that. You are commanded to come to Christ right now, just as you are, and believe on him. That's every man, woman, and child in this room, me and you, right now. This. Now, what does it look like when a man is called of God? What does that look like? I'm going to give you three things with three illustrations. Here's the first one. You remember Lazarus, don't you? Not Lazarus, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, a wee little publican, right? And he had an interest in seeing the Lord. He knew he was going to walk by. And that was God-given. That was by grace that he even wanted to see the Lord. So he climbed up into a tree, got good and high, and the Lord came to him where he was at. And he said, "Zacchaeus," what do you tell him? "Come down, for today I must abide in your house." What did Zacchaeus do? He came down. Now, a man who's called of God is going to take his rightful place before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see this right here? Zacchaeus, man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, right here. This is man's religion. The will of man, the will of God. You've probably heard this before. All right, this is the call of false religion in our day. God loves you. He loves everybody, and he wants to save everybody. But he can't have his way unless you, your will's up here, let him have his way. Have you ever heard the call of the gospel? The Lord's going to cause you to come down. My will doesn't trump his will. My will isn't even on par with his will. Well, we're going to work this out. We're going to go through a negotiation. No. Man who's called of God takes his rightful place at the feet, worshiping a sovereign simply for who he is, begging for mercy. That's the first thing that happens. You come down. My will doesn't trump his will. We're not on par with each other. I'm at his mercy. I'm at his will. He can save. He can pass by. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. That's the first thing that happens. Second thing. Man who's called of God will leave something behind. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he cried, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd said, "Shut up, be quiet." He cried the more, "Jesus, thou son of David." And the Lord stopped dead in his tracks. And he called him. He said, "Come." What did he do before he came? You remember? He's wearing a robe. He's wearing a beggar's garment. Right? And he's blind. And he was a poor person. It would have been disgusting. Would have been filthy. But he couldn't see it. He was blind. And he got up before he came. He took that robe off, that cloak, and he cast it away. He got rid of it. A man who's called of God is going to leave something behind. And here's what he's going to leave behind: any hope of a salvation based on my filthy self-righteousness. He got rid of it. Now, I don't want to be disrespectful to beggars, things like that, poor people. But if you've ever been around a beggar, their cloak is disgusting. It's filthy. It smells bad, things like that. And his would have been no exception, but he couldn't tell because he was blind. When the Lord called him, he could tell. This was the end of it. He wanted nothing to do with that. He got rid of that cloak, that covering of his own, and he came to Christ naked and exposed. He came just as he was, knowing he would clothe him. A man who's called of God is going to leave something behind. Leave behind your self-righteousness. It will do you absolutely no good. Here's a good statement. It will never be your sin that will keep you from Christ. It will only be your self-righteousness. Last one. Remember Lazarus. How dead was Lazarus? 3 days dead, right? Rotting in a tomb. The Lord came to him where he was. Said, roll away the stone. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And you know what? A dead man came to life. And he staggered out of that grave. And he came to Christ. And this is the third thing a man who's called God is going to do. He's going to obey the command. Lazarus was dead, but with that command, Lazarus, come out here, came life. And with life came the obedience to the command. Now, this is what happens to the preaching of the gospel when the Lord makes it effectual to a sinner. He says, come forth. And that message, that effectual, gives life. And he comes. He comes clinging to Christ. He wants no other choice, and he's got no other choice. But always in obedience. He comes, staggering out of a grave, covered in grave clothes, but he comes, clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like when a man's called of God. Back to your text, 1 Peter 5:10. It says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now the family. The Lord has a family. Many things promised to this family, the greatest of those being salvation. You're going to be saved. You have been saved. You're not going to see death, not a spiritual death. You're going to reside with the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping him forever. And you're going to put off this sin, and you're just going to have this new man. That's promised to you. Here's another thing that's promised to you while we're in this world. Suffering. Let me give you a scripture on this. John 16:33 says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. What are we going to have in this life? It's going to be tribulation. For a second, if there is anyone here who is suffering right now, I want to give you just a few scriptures that hopefully the Lord will comfort you with. All right? And here's the first one. Turn to 2 Corinthians verse 5, or chapter 5, I'm sorry. Second Corinthians chapter 5, and look at verse 18. And all things are of God. Now let's just stop there for a second. What all things? All things. Now, particularly in this verse is speaking of salvation. All things are of God. All things are of Christ. Aren't we thankful for that? Every aspect of salvation is completely up to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All things are of God. We're going to see that. But everything in this world, even the tribulation, even the suffering, it is of God. Now, go on reading. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, I want you to consider something for a second. What did it take for the Father to reconcile you back to himself? He had to take what was most precious to him, his Son, his only begotten, the one where all his love resides, where all his favor resides, his only begotten Son, the one he loves, his prized possession. He had to take him, and he had to put him through the torture of making this holy man your sin. He had to bear it in his body. It's like injecting your own child with cancer. Then he had to take him and he had to kill him, his only begotten Son, this one where all his love reside, all his favor reside, his only begotten Son. To reconcile you, he had to make him your sin, and then he had to kill his only begotten Son. And he did that so that he could have you. Gave up what was most precious to him. Now let me ask you this question. This is very, very simple. I'm just doing this. If he is willing to give up what is most precious to reconcile you back to himself, if you are currently in the midst of trial and tribulation, do you think he will turn his back on you now? Not a chance. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got thrown in the furnace, and who was there with them the entire time? The fourth man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not a hair on their head was singed when they walked out of there. So if he is willing to give up what is most precious to him to have you, to reconcile you back to himself in this small thing of this trial in this world that will be over for too long, he's not going to turn his back on you. He will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. And these are all for a purpose. Four words are used in our text. It says to perfect, to establish, to strengthen, and to settle you. And I think these are interesting. That word perfect means make it as it should be. Make it as it should be. Well, how should I be? This is talking about maturity. Maturity, spiritual maturity. A lot of times in the scripture when it's talking about that, it's talking about discernment. Being able to enjoy and drink the milk of the word, be able to eat the meat of the word, the weightier things. And I want that. I do. But this is actually talking about something different. This is the maturity it's talking about. And be ye kind one to another. Tenderhearted. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. When am I going to learn to be kind to my brethren, to those around me? It's very simple. When I see how the Lord was kind to me. He was kind to a man that was rebelling against him, that was warring against him. He provided everything for a man who hated him and had turned his back on him. That's how I should be kind. But you know what else I'm going to learn to be kind? It's very simple. When I kindle a fire at my own feet, when I make a mess of things, which I constantly do, and I go to the Lord and say, Lord, deliver me from this mess I made, and you see he's faithful to do it. He's kind, even the very end. Then I'll learn to be kind. Next word he uses is establish. It means to turn resolutely in a certain direction. I'm going to use an example we used in Sunday school. Remember Peter, after the disciples had been through the tribulation in the boat, he said, Lord, if it be you, let me come out of the water to you. And the Lord said, come. Come on out. And as long as Peter kept his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he walked just fine. He walked on that water like it was nothing. But all of a sudden, the waves start kicking up. The winds start picking up. He gets distracted. He starts looking over here. You know, I bet he got pretty impressed with the fact that he was walking on the water, and he probably started looking at his feet. He stopped looking at Christ. And all of a sudden, what happened? He started to sink. All of a sudden, he's in tribulation. All of a sudden, he's in suffering. But in that moment of sinking, in all that distress, what does he do? He cries out one of the shortest and best prayers any man has ever prayed. Lord, save me. He didn't say, Lord, here's the 19 different things you need to do to save me. He didn't try to tell him his business. He just said, Lord, save me. I need saving. That's what Peter needed right in that moment. He said, Lord, save me. When he shouted out that prayer, where do you think he was looking now? It wasn't his feet anymore. It wasn't the waves. He's looking Lord dead square in the eye at that time. The tribulation, the trial, it refocused the gaze back to where it was supposed to be. Now, here's my point. We were talking about this in the back earlier. Trial does not breed faith. Faith is given in the new birth. It comes in a new heart, in a new spirit. But it is galvanized by trial and tribulation. It is exposed by trial and tribulation. And it's refocused right here. Refocuses the gaze back where it's supposed to be. Back on Christ. Third word is strengthen. And it means exactly what it says it means. To make strong. You remember when Paul had the thorn in the flesh. He went to the Lord three times. He said, will you take this away from me? It's interesting. Lord didn't say, yes, I will. And he didn't say, no, I won't. And he didn't give him a timeline if he was going to take it away. You know what he said? He said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. When is a man at his strongest? Where is the strongest man on the face of the earth right now? Strongest man on the face of the earth is not just the man who is clinging to Christ for every aspect of his salvation. That's a strong man, make no mistake. But if he's clinging to Christ for every aspect of his salvation, but also relying on him for the next dollar that's going to come in his bank account to pay the bills. And the man who's clinging to Christ for everything in his salvation is lying in a hospital bed and he's relying on the Lord for his next breath of air. And the man who's starving and he's clinging to Christ for every aspect of his salvation, but he's waiting on the Lord to give him that next bite of food. The more dependent we are on the Lord for everything, the weaker we see ourselves and more dependent we are on him for everything, that is when we are at our strongest. Because when we're leaning on him for everything, that is a strong man. And finally, the last word used is settle. It means to be grounded to a firm foundation. If you had to take these other three words and kind of bring them together into one concept, what they're all talking about, it's this. Why the trouble? Why the suffering in this life? Why is this so necessary? Everything is working together to ground us, to sink us into Christ, and to keep us there and refocus the gaze that we would constantly be clinging to him. That's the purpose. Now, in closing, I want to give you this. I want to tell you how the Scriptures describe our suffering. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." I wouldn't take away anything that anyone is going through right now. Nothing at all. Things are very hard. But the Scripture calls it a light affliction. This idea of something being light is relative, right? So this glass of water, is it heavy or is it light? Well, it's relative. Compared to a feather, it's heavy. Compared to a car, it's very light, right? Our light affliction, what is it being compared to? It's being compared to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to look at in closing here. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and look at verse 4. Isaiah says in verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." What griefs and sorrows of ours did he bore? This is talking about our sins. He was made our sin. He was made to be our sin so much that he was made guilty of that sin. That's how real this transaction was. Was it really that real? Look down at verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. From the cross he never looked at his father and said, 'Father, you know I'm just a substitute. You know I don't really deserve this. You know I'm just dying for someone else's sins. You know, don't hide your face from me. This really isn't my fault. I'm just a substitute here.' He never said that. He never opened his mouth. He never tried to justify himself. You want to know why, folks? Because he was made guilty. Because that's how real the transaction of our sin being taken out of us and put in him really was. And there's no double jeopardy with God, which means if he already suffered for sin, that means I don't have any. That means there's no punishment for me to bear. Now, look at the effects of this. Look at verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we," what's that word? "Are presently," right now, "healed." This is the effects of his suffering. When he went to the cross and he suffered under the weight of God's wrath, when he was punished, when he died, this is what happened. We were healed. Past tense, that means there's nothing left for us to do. There's no works left to perform. There is nothing right now you, believer, need to do. You can rest in Christ. And so somebody says, "Are you sure? Are you 100% sure of this? Are you telling me I can walk out of this place and I can rest in Christ and trust him? Are you telling me that God is completely and utterly satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ alone?" Please look at verse 11. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be," what's that word? "Satisfied." God is 100% satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means he is 100% satisfied with the family. And because of his work, because of his suffering, the Father is to us always in every instance the God of all grace. I'm going to leave you all there. It's a pleasure being with you.